In 1964, Sam Cooke released a song entitled A Change Is Going to Come, and it was one of his greatest and most influential songs ever released. The song had such a global impact that it was elected to the Library of Congress and deemed as one of the most culturally, historically important songs of our time. And if you know anything about that song, you know that Cooke wrote that song in light of the experience or his experience with racism in America. And it captured the sentiment of many blacks during that time who were hoping for a change. It actually became the anthem of the civil rights movement. The song offers a scathing critique against the system that kicks a brother down when he's trying to get back up. But at the same time, it delivers a powerful sense of hope and optimism that one day a change will come. Now, I found myself singing this song this past week in light of the unwarranted racial abuses against Marcus Rashford and Jason Sancho and Bukayo Saka, the three kings who helped propel England into the Euro finals. I mean, their hard work and sacrifice were rewarded with vitriol, hate, monkey emojis, and calls to leave England and go back to Africa. I mean, it was a painful reminder of just how sinful and broken the human heart is. And as I was reading the news, I found myself just shaking my head and saying to myself, will this ever change? Change will have to come. Because God has promised the change will come, and he's giving us his word with examples after examples of him turning things around, righting wrongs. And all of these examples in history point to that eschatological reality when he will come in the final judgment to overthrow the enemies of Christ and every unjust institution and practice. A change is coming. And we get just a glimpse of that in our text today. In chapters 2, 12 to 35, and chapters 3 to 4, we see that God is working out his story and fulfilling his purpose for Israel by uprooting corrupt leaders and establishing a righteous one. He's fulfilling Hannah's poem by putting to death the former things and raising up new. He's humbling the proud and he's exalting the humble. He's raising the poor from the dust and bringing judgment to those who use their strength to harm others. A change is coming to Israel, and it's going to start with judging wicked leaders and raising up godly ones. Last week, we saw that the world through Hannah's eyes, a world which seemed out of control, but one in which Hannah understood that God was in control of. He was infinitely more powerful than both the external and internal circumstances governing her life. He was at work turning things around. God's solution to the crisis in Israel would be his chosen king, a humble king, one who would lead the people in righteousness. So throughout this study, we are searching for this humble king. But in order for this king to come, preparations have to be made. And so what we see God doing in chapters 2 to 4 is some necessary renovation work. You know, one of my wife and I's favorite show these days is the BBC series, Your Home Made Perfect, where couples get to see their troubled homes renovated in virtual reality, even before the actual transformation takes place. I mean, it's fascinating stuff. Well, that's what chapters 2 to 3 essentially is. It's the VR. It's the virtual blueprint of the actual changes that need to be made. While chapters 4 to 7 is God doing the demolition work in preparation for Israel's king. He tells Samuel in chapter 3:11 that he was going to do a new thing in Israel, something that's going to make the ears of everyone who hear it tingle. A change. It's coming. But in order to appreciate this new thing God is doing, let's look at why this change was necessary in the first place. So we'll look at the old priesthood under Eli and his sons, And then we'll contrast that with the new thing God is doing through Samuel. And what will this teach us about how we ought to respond to God, God's humble king? So let's look at the ode. You know, the first thing we notice about the old priesthood is that it was defined by wicked men. You know, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 alluded to the arrogant in verses 1 through 10, to the mighty in verse 3, the wicked in verse 9, and those who contend with God in verse 10. And here they are in chapters or in verses 12 to 26. You know, and they're not the people we would have imagined. I mean, these aren't the uncircumcised heathens of the surrounding nations. No, these wicked men are future priests of Yahweh. They're sons of the high priest Eli, men who were responsible for interceding and leading and teaching God's people. Yet the narrator describes them as scoundrels. In Hebrew, it means son of Belial, which is a wicked or worthless person. It's even used once in the New Testament as the name of Satan. Now, what's tragic about all of this is that this name was given to the spiritual leaders of God's people. They had no regard for the things of the Lord. Verse 12, the literal translation is that they did not know God. They may have had a cerebral knowledge of God, but it wasn't enough to change their hearts. You see, these men serve as an example of those men in the New Testament, the Pharisees of Jesus' day who claimed to be near God, and yet their hearts were far from him. And then the second thing we notice is contempt for God. We notice that under the priesthood of Eli, these priests, these sons of Eli, they had contempt for the things of God, chapter 2, verse 17. When the author says that they were showing contempt, what they mean is that these men were suppressing the truth that God had given them, which is essentially Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, against the wicked and godless. Hophni and Phinehas were living in a 3D world, a world defined by disbelief, disobedience, and dishonor. They showed utter disregard to the rules God had given concerning the burnt offerings at the temple. And they did this by helping themselves liberally, even forcefully, to the sacrifices the Israelites brought to the house of God. And we read in chapters 2, verses 13 to 15, that they would take extra portions of the food, even though Leviticus 7 entitled them to their fair share of as priests. I mean, they were the shepherds that Ezekiel describes in chapter 34 who were more concerned with feeding themselves than feeding the sheep. And we also read that they would break custom by taking meat raw so that they could roast it instead of boil it as the law prescribed in verses 15 to 16. Perhaps worst of all, they would take the fat portions which were expressly forbidden to take, as they were the Lord's. And anyone who refused to go along with their wishes, they would send their thugs to threaten them with violence. In verse 16, these leaders had a clear disregard for the things of God. And thirdly, we see an abuse of power. See, under this old priesthood, an abuse of power was normal. If breaking the customs prescribed by the law of Moses wasn't enough, in verse 22, we are told that Hophni and Phinehas, they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the temple. I mean, nothing was off limit to these guys. I mean, these were the women who, according to Exodus 38:8, provided resources for temple worship. And if these were the same women, then it would be hard to conclude that they were temple prostitutes. I mean, we would be mistaken, as Ellie Cook, one of our ministers on staff, pointed out to me this week, that this wasn't simply sexual immorality. Sexual immorality implies mutual consent. This was more serious. This was sexual abuse. And when you think of the power these men had and the wickedness that was in their heart and the contempt for God, you take into consideration a patriarchy that ascribed little value to women. You could imagine a situation where these men would force themselves onto these women. And out of fear, they would simply go along with it. Because where else could they turn? Who else could they go to for protection? These women held significantly less social and political influence. So from this vantage point, it would be hard to argue that these women were mutually consenting to sexual immorality. What these men were doing was tantamount to rape. That's why the Lord's judgment against them is so severe. The strength of the wicked that Hannah describes in chapter 2:10 was being used to take advantage of the weak. But their strength will not be able to prevail against God's judgment. Instead, these men would be broken. Fourthly, we read that there was a famine of God's word under this old regime. Now look, when the Bible describes a famine in God's word, we read in chapter 3:1 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, what does this mean? And why was God silent? Why was God not speaking? God was not silent because he wasn't speaking, but because the leadership wasn't listening. Their ears were closed to hearing. All of the wickedness and corruption and abuse made it difficult for them to hear God. I mean, they had the word of the Lord. They had the law of Moses. And according to chapter 2, verse 27, I mean, there were priests in the land. So the famine of the word of God was not in God being unable to speak to his people. But the famine was due to the people being unable to listen. People couldn't hear the word of the Lord because of the pervasiveness of sin. You see, a change had to come under this old regime, under this old priesthood. And in chapter 2, verses 27 to 36, we get the VR version of how God is going to renovate his house. He's going to start by tearing down the priesthood of Eli and his sons. Or in the words of Hannah's prayer in 2:6, he's going to put to death the former things in order to bring to life the new. So we read in verse 27 about a man of God. Now, we don't know where this man of God came from. I mean, he has no name or place of origin. It's like he just dropped out of the sky. But he comes bringing a word of peril to Eli and his sons in verses 27 to 36. It was W.G. Blake who wrote that Hophni and Phinehas experiences the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who love their lust so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. You know, if this past year has taught us anything with Ravi Zacharias and John Smythe and Jonathan Fletcher, is that God will expose and judge sin. These three men wasn't going to get away with it, and neither were the three men in our text. Eli is judged not because of his inability to confront the sins of his son. I mean, we see he does that in chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, but he is being judged because he failed to restrain them. Chapter 3, verse 13, we read that he made himself fat off of their corruption. So look, God may be judging the house of Eli in their wickedness. But judgment does not have the last and final word. The final point in this message from God to Eli is that I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and mind. A change is coming. And that change will come in the person of Samuel, who has always been a bright spot in this dark narrative. Everything that was happening at Shiloh was background for the new thing God was doing. I mean, have you noticed that in between the story of Hophni and Phinehas' corruption, there was what seemed to be these random comments in chapters 2, verse 11 and 18 of the young boy Samuel ministering before the Lord. The narrator is wanting to show us through these statements that God is already at work, providing a new godly leader for his people. Samuel is like a rose growing through the concrete. But God is growing his new leader. And so let's look at the characteristics of this new leader. So under this new leader, we read that this new leader will respond to the voice of God. He will respond to God's calling. The first thing we notice in chapter 3, verse 10, is that this new leader will be one who listens to God. We now see the focus is on Samuel. God's ray of light is piercing through the darkness. He's no longer this quiet lad lurking in the background. This young 12-year-old boy who we read in previous chapters was ministering before the Lord is about to encounter the living God. And up until this point, we read in 3:7 that the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But one day, as he was lying down, just before dawn, we read that the Lord called to him. But since he did not know God and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, Samuel did not recognize God's voice, even after it occurred to him three times. So logically, Samuel assumed that it was Eli who called. And ironically, it was the priest Eli who recognized that maybe God was speaking to this young boy. Maybe there was a trigger in his own experience of God calling his name in his life. I mean, this seems to be the pattern in which God called his servants in the past. I mean, he called Abraham by name. He also called Isaac and Moses. It's possible Eli experienced the same calling at some point. And so Samuel's experience is probably familiar to him. So he instructs Samuel in verse 9 to go lie down. And if you hear it again, then say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And the next time the Lord calls Samuel, he responds in verse 10. And the second thing we notice is that God's new priest would courageously proclaim God's word. You know, when Samuel finally recognized that it was the voice of God calling him, he listens. And what he hears is probably not the first thing you want to hear when God speaks. I mean, it's a word of ear-buzzing judgment, confirming what he is about to do to the house of Eli. Now, usually, when you start a new job, you go through what is called an orientation. And an orientation is important because it provides the new employee with important information that will help them adapt well to their new role. Samuel had no orientation. On his first assignment as a prophet, he was told to deliver to his mentor, the high priest Eli, a message of judgment. It's no wonder we read in verse 15 that he stayed in bed as long as he could. We read that he couldn't sleep. He just laid there. The little boy was afraid. He had every reason to be. But here's what the author wants us to see about God's new prophet. And that is, his role is to listen and to speak the word of God, whatever it may be. Alistair Begg, the Scottish-American pastor, said this. He said, "The role of the prophet is not that of invention, or of creativity, or of the ability to stimulate the mind of the listeners with intrigue. But it is simply to take from God, God's word, and to convey God's word to those who are to hear that word." And if you ask any minister charged with preaching God's word, they will tell you that speaking a word of warning and of judgment is not easy. It's not something we wake up to in the morning and are excited about. But the role of the prophet is to say everything, to preach the whole counsel of God and to hide nothing. And it's a scary thing. And we should be afraid. Samuel was afraid. But it was ironically Eli who had to teach him this important lesson that when God gives you a word, you speak it, even if it's a word of warning and judgment. He says in verse 17, "Tell me what the Lord says and do not hide it from me." Finally, we read that God's new priests will not be spiritually stagnant, but dynamic. He will be one who grows in wisdom and in favor with God and in man. Chapter 2, verse 26. You see, Samuel is not like Eli's sons who didn't listen and dishonored God and grew in wickedness and contempt. Here we read in chapter 3:21 that the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Now, I love this because instead of performing great signs and giving visions, we read that God continued to reveal himself to Samuel through his word. It was both the personal experience of God and the written word of God that allowed Samuel to grow into the spiritual giant that we'll read about in the coming chapters. And as a result of this spiritual growth, we read that all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. God had made a clear distinction between the dishonoring, non-listening priests under Eli and the new honoring, attentive priests in Samuel. Change has come to Israel. And Israel will have both a priest and a prophet who will honor God by doing according to all that was in his heart and mind. And as we'll read, Samuel wasn't the complete fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 2, verse 35. For though he remained faithful to the Lord in the end, until the end of his life, we read that his sons were just as big of scoundrels as Hophni and Phinehas. And therefore, the priesthood was ultimately stripped away from him. But we know who that prophecy was pointing to. The prophecy of chapter 2:35 would ultimately find its fulfillment in Christ, who also grew in grace and in favor with God and with man, who also listened to his father and spoke his words courageously. And this same Jesus offers us a change today. He offers to take away our stony heart, a heart defined by dishonor and disobedience. He wants to give us a heart of flesh, one that is sensitive to God and is willing to listen and to honor him. It's the same Jesus who said in Revelation 2 that, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let him give you a new life and a new start. Jesus can change you. Let him take your sins. Let him take your hate and your prejudices and your judgment. And let him give you a heart that seeks an honor and desires to listen to God. So when we think of all that we have learned, the question is, how then should we respond to this king? By not refusing him who speaks and warns us from heaven. Let him change you today. Listen to his voice and respond in Jesus' name. Amen.